some appropriate changes for the rest of the week, Lord, and to spend time with you to express our love to you and then allowing you to love us back through the teaching of your word. So we pray this evening that we would give undivided attention to you, that we would not allow our minds to wander, that we would truly look at the passage that's before us and really glean just the truth that is contained here in your word. Your word is truth. And so, Lord, we pray for that. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to turn your Bibles tonight to Numbers chapter 25. And as we have, as we've been doing on Wednesday nights, we always field and kind of answer some questions that have been given to me. You actually can pick up one of these sheets. They have them in the foyer areas. And you can fill it out. You can ask a question for Wednesday night. And then we do like three or four questions on Wednesday nights as we have the time to do so. And so, and then after that, we'll get into Numbers chapter 25 this evening. This question is from Genesis 6:3. The question is, the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal, or mere mortal. His days will be 120 years. But in Genesis 11:10, it says that Shem lived 500 years. And then in verse 13, it mentions another individual lived 403 years. Again, the question is, how could this be? Well, when it says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, it's referring to 120 years until God would bring the flood. And so that's what that 120 years is. God isn't saying that man isn't going to live longer than 120 years, but God is basically saying, I'm not going to put up with this wickedness anymore. I'm not going to go along with man's program much longer. And so he mentions 120 years. So this 120-year period would be the period in which Noah could build the ark. So really, you talk about the graciousness of God giving people 120 years to get their act together, basically is what it is. So it's not a measure of time for how long a person's going to live. It's just how much longer God's going to put up with this until ultimately the ark seals their fate, and they either believe in the Lord and believe the message of Noah, or they're rejected. And then by way of encouragement, you know, Noah preached 120 years and had no converts. So that's kind of an encouragement to us at times. Sometimes we feel like there's a lack of fruit. And so here's a man that preached 120 years and just his family came with him on the ark. The question is, which way should we face when we pray? Since the Lord, or he is coming from the east, should we face the east? No, there isn't anything in the Bible that says that. Now, we do know in the book of Daniel that Daniel faced towards Jerusalem because he was in Babylonian captivity and he longed to be in Jerusalem. And we know today that the Jews in Jerusalem, we have the Wailing Wall, which really is the foundation. It's the only remaining part of the structure that was left from Solomon's temple, rebuilt by, again, you know, during the time of Ezra, and then, of course, Herod's temple. So that is really the only place they can physically touch that brings them back to the temple that God had told them that prayers and praise should ascend. So they pray there, and they put their little notes, and they put their phylacteries on their foreheads and the wrists, and they pray there because that is a place of contact for them because they recognize that the temple was formerly there. But really, in Scripture, there really is a myriad of different postures for prayer. I mean, you can find people standing in Scripture. You can find people kneeling in Scripture. You can find people laying down. There's all sorts of different postures. But there isn't any prescribed way specifically that we can pray. I mean, we can pray in the shower and use the nozzle as a microphone, whatever we want to do, you know. And so there's lots of different ways that we can pray in many different forms and so forth. But again, there isn't any prescribed way. And I think that that's good, though, because, again, I mean, imagine how limited prayer would be. If we had to kneel, if we had to face a certain way, we say, well, I'll get to prayer sometime tonight or tomorrow. But we can pray right now. We don't have to postpone that. We can pray at any time. This question is, how do you submit to God and how do you know Jesus? Now, again, let me try to answer this. How do we submit to God? This is real basic. In order to submit to God, we have to be born again. The first thing that we do in submitting to God is turning to God, surrendering to God, repenting of our sins. That's the first step. So repentance means a change of heart, a change of mind. So we're changing from our direction to faith in Jesus, which is then placing our faith and trust in Jesus. Okay, the Word of God describes for us God's will and what we should follow, His Word. We often, when we're sharing with someone, we'll give out the Gospel of John. You know, the Gospel of John has been given out more than any portion of the Bible. It's more printed than any portion of the Bible. And the reason being that John's Gospel records the seven I am statements of Jesus. So Jesus said seven times, I am. And we all know that the I am is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. John also contains seven signs that point to the fact that he is divine. So the Gospel of John is a good way to come to know Jesus Christ. It's a good way to really solidify the fact that you have trusted in Jesus. It's a very clear book. Again, the Gospel of John was also written that you may believe. So again, we have the Scriptures. And again, what do we believe? We believe that He died for us. We believe that He was buried for us. We believe that He rose for us. And we believe that He ascended on our behalf. Now, the Bible teaches that when we place our faith in Jesus, we are declared righteous. It's a declaration by the Lord that we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this last question is a great question. You can tell it's someone has given some thought to this because they know what a rough question this is. Dear Pastor, that's a way of softening the person up. Okay, dear Pastor, what is your view on the Seventh-day Adventists? I know someone who knows Jesus, is too kind, supports ministries. His business is also blessed financially. Are they brothers in the Lord? Now, that's the question. Now, let me answer it this way. Could be. Okay, now that's kind of a primer for what I want to say. If you look at what the Seventh-day Adventists teach and you hold to what they teach, I don't believe you can be a Christian. Now, I'm saying all that to say that as much as there is confusion into answering this question, it's hard for me to give a definitive answer to you. There is as much confusion in the Seventh-day Adventist church. Trying to nail a Seventh-day Adventist down on the basic doctrine of the Bible is like nailing Jell-O to a wall. That's how difficult it is. And I say this because a Seventh-day Adventist will tell you they believe in the Trinity, but they'll fail to tell you that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Now, that's a problem. That's a problem because they will tell you they believe in the Trinity, and some within the church will even teach the Trinity. But when you get right down to their doctrine, they believe that Michael the Archangel is Jesus Christ. I guess the next question that could be posed to the Seventh-day Adventists is the final authority, the Scriptures, or is it Ellen G. White, their founder? Because with some Seventh-day Adventists, they'll say Scripture is the final authority, and then others will place Ellen G. White is equal with Scripture, and some go, she's more important than Scripture. So it's a difficult question to ask. I guess the next question we need to ask a Seventh-day Adventist, is it justification by faith alone? Now that's a cardinal doctrine for the Christian. That separates us from the cults and the religions of the world. And again, they don't actually teach justification by faith. They actually teach against it. They believe what is called investigative judgment, which basically teaches that in order to be received by God and to be forgiven by God is you have to be holy and sinless. Now, that whole idea does away with the grace of God and justification by faith alone. So it has many, many problems. Now, let me suggest a couple websites to you and you that want to kind of jot this down and you can check this out. Xadventist.com. Xadventist.com. That's Mark Martin, who's a Calvary Chapel pastor in Phoenix, Arizona. He has an extensive website. You can go on there. There's lots of free materials, and you can buy books from there, audios, all sorts of stuff. There's another one that I've been looking at, and I've looked at it a couple times. It's called apologeticsindex.org. Apologeticsindex.org. Now, those will go into great detail as to what they believe. I mean, this is a wordy answer. There's so much that could be said. But the Seventh-day Adventists even talk about the sinful nature of Christ. I mean, they've got some weird, weird, weird doctrine. They believe in soul sleep. They believe that when a person dies, they don't immediately go to heaven. They stay someplace, I don't know where it is, until the resurrection. So they believe when a loved one dies, they don't go to be with Jesus. You have to wait until the resurrection. In 1844, they predicted the return of Jesus Christ. In 1844, Jesus didn't return. So Ellen G. White came up with the belief that Jesus came to the Holy of Holies to make atonement for our sins. They have some strange doctrines. So there are some that will say they're a sect. Some will call them a cult, and some will call them a denomination. I just say they're weird. Their doctrines are weird. They kind of pick and choose. And actually, it's pretty interesting. When you look, it'd be interesting say to look at the difference between the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they have a lot of similarities. They believe in a lot of the same things. So again, I guess the question to that is, I don't know. I guess that's the question. I guess that's the answer. I guess that person could truly believe in Jesus, but they're not believing in the doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Because they can't truly believe in what I just said and be a Christian. So if they truly are a Christian and they're in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, then they're not holding to the doctrines that they've been taught. Or maybe someone in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is confused and is teaching what the Bible teaches, which they don't teach and believe. Does that make sense? You know what I meant. So that's it. So I encourage you to look at that. Again, there's a lot of information. There's a lot of stuff to look at then. But again, they've got some weird. And of course, their belief on the seventh day is unbelievable. They believe that anyone that doesn't worship on the seventh day, that's taking the mark of the beast. Now, that's weird. Okay. It's a mark of the beast. You don't worship on the Sabbath. And again, that's the only commandment of the Lord that's not repeated in the New Testament, but it's the essential doctrine for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's got lots and lots of problems. So let's look here tonight at Numbers chapter 25, and we're going to definitely slow it down tonight as we look at just one chapter, and I'm sure you're going to enjoy this chapter. This is an interesting chapter, and next time we're going to look at four chapters as we get into the second genealogy. We looked at the first one, we'll get into the second one, and we'll look at that next week. But again, Numbers chapters 22 through verse 2 through the end of Numbers 36 deals with repair and reorganization. Israel has finally made it to the plains of Moab. And so now they're in the mode of basically repair and reorganization. The old generation has died off. It's been a period of 40 years. They've died off. A new generation has come. So now they're going to need to be retaught. Restructure needs to take place. And so Israel comes now to the eastern side of the Jordan River, and all they're going to need to do is cross over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. But prior to doing this, as they come to the plains of Moab, God gives them three victories over three different nations. Over the king of Arad, the Canaanite king, over King Sihon of the Amorites, and King Og of Bashan. Now, it's interesting that these particular groups had given Israel problems 38 years before. But now as they're walking by faith, God just basically, through Israel, just wipes them out. So that very thing that God wanted them to do 38 years ago, they now finally do it by faith. And I'll tell you, the strong arm of the flesh is only so strong. But oh, when we trust in the Lord, the things that can be accomplished when we walk by faith. So we come to chapters 22. And what has happened is the king of Moab now sees 2 to 3 million people headed his way, coming into his land. And he's seen that Israel has been victorious over wiping out three other nations. And so now he's going, oh no, I'm in trouble. But what this king of Moab doesn't realize is that they actually are related to Israel. And God has told Israel, don't touch the Moabites. They're from the descendant of Lot. They were from Lot's children. You're not to touch them. But this king doesn't know this. So what this king Balak does is he hires a false prophet in Numbers chapter 22 named Balaam. In chapter 22, we're calling Balaam and God's will. So he hires this false prophet to curse Israel because he realizes I can't fight 2 or 3 million people. But what I will do is hire a soothsayer to curse them so that I can deal with them on that level. So in Numbers 23 through 24, we looked at last time, Balaam speaks 4 oracles regarding Israel. And every time Balaam opens his mouth, a blessing comes out on behalf of Israel. And the very last one that he gives is an oracle that speaks about the star and the scepter and the judgment that will come through the Messiah. So every time Balaam opened his mouth, it resulted in a blessing to Israel instead of a curse. And the very last one was the judgment upon the nations themselves. And so what we discovered that as we began to look at Balaam, we mentioned that Balaam's name is mentioned 3 other times in the New Testament. And we noticed that we talked about the way of Balaam. This is in 2 Peter 2:15. It says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And we talked about Balaam knew the right way, but deliberately chose the wrong way because he wanted money and he loved money. What Balaam did was he kept playing with the will of God, trying to get a different answer. Almost like God was a slot machine. Kept pulling the lever, or I guess now they push a button. They push a button and push a button to try to get a different answer or a different response. And why was he doing this? He wanted money. He was a prophet for hire. Then we looked at the second era of Balaam that was recorded in Jude 11. And it says, they have rushed headlong into the heir of Balaam. And the heir of Balaam is thinking that one can get away with this kind of rebellion. It's the heir that says that he doesn't understand the forgiveness of God, that God can love someone and someone can be a sinner and that God can forgive them. And so Balaam says, oh, you know, you can just live this way. You can do this. You can get away with it. And that truly is the heir of Balaam. But you would think that after 4 of these incredible prophecies, you would think that Satan would say, okay, you won. Israel is a blessed nation. Let's just let this thing go. But what does Satan do? Satan waits for another opportunity. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. When Jesus finished his temptation of 40 days in the wilderness, Luke 4:13 says, now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. You can be sure of this, that there is no greater danger and there's no greater time of temptation when after we have achieved a victory. When there has been some measure of victory or we've gone through something unscathed, let me tell you, that is the time to beware. We looked at this when we studied the book of Nehemiah, that after the temple and after the walls were rebuilt, that's when many of the temptations began to get even more severe, after there was a sense of victory that had taken place. So what Satan could not do through the attempted curses of a false prophet, Israel destroys itself through temptation and lust. So this destruction in chapter 25 is brought on by Israel itself. What Satan could not do, Israel did to itself. And I wonder sometimes if that wouldn't be the truth in our own personal lives. That oftentimes we blame the devil and the poor devil didn't do it. I almost sound like I feel sorry for him, you know. But we have basically set it up ourselves. We haven't listened to the Lord. We disobeyed the Lord. And we brought it on ourselves. So we weren't trusting him. We were doing it ourselves. So here's what I want to look at tonight as we look at just this one chapter. Verses 1 through 6 is the sin of Israel. I want to look at what led Israel into sin. Who's responsible for it? What the sin was, we want to look at it. Then in verses 7 through 15, I want to look at the courage of Phinehas. I want to look at one of the priests that steps up. And then in verses 16 through 18, the judgment of Midian. I want to look at God's judgment upon them. So let's look here at verses 1 through 6, the sin of Israel. It says, while Israel remained at Shittim. Now, It's interesting that they came to this plane that God wanted them to be on 38 years earlier. Now, when Israel left Egypt and they were at Sinai, it was basically supposed to take 11 days for them to get there, but it's taken 38 years for them to get there. I want us to go back to chapter 24, verse 25, because this is where we left off, and I want us to see something here. We left off in chapter 24, verse 25, and it says, "Then Balaam arose after his four various oracles. He arose and departed and returned to his own place, and Balak also went his way." Now, I don't believe that is referring to the fact that he went back to Pithor, back to where he was from. But what he did was he went back to the place he was staying at while he was attempting to curse Israel. He didn't go home. You say, well, why do you say that? Because when we get to chapter 31, verse 8, Balaam's going to be killed in the battle with the Midianites. So he has to still be here. So when it says he went back home, he just went back to his rented quarters or wherever it was, his Marriott, wherever he was. And he just basically stayed there because he had another plan up his sleeve. Now, this is something interesting. In chapter 25, I want you to note something, that Balaam's name is not even mentioned in this 25th chapter. His name is not even mentioned here. We just left off with his name in chapter 24, verse 25, but we don't see Balaam in chapter 25. After his oracles, we don't see him. And so we could conclude that, hey, Balaam is given up at this point because now we see Israel falling into sin. And you know what? Look at they did. They brought destruction on themselves. And so what happens is Balaam is behind this. There is demonic counsel that causes this immorality with Israel, with the Midianites and the Moabites. If you look at Numbers 31:16, turn over there, and this gives us insight to what's taking place. This is why Revelation speaks about this. This is why Peter speaks about it, is because it is taken from this verse. If we didn't have this verse, we wouldn't know what had really taken place, because his name isn't mentioned in chapter 25. But Numbers 31:16, notice what it says. "Behold, these Midianites caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." So this sin of Israel playing the harlot, getting involved with these false gods, these women, and committing this gross sin was because of the demonic counsel of Balaam. It was Balaam's idea. And when you look at Revelation 2:14, it says the same thing. This is called the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam. Revelation 2:14. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality." So this fall of Israel in Numbers 25 was due to the counsel and the instruction of Balaam himself. Now, here's the instruction. You can violate your separated position. You are God's chosen people. Certainly a little friendship with your neighbor won't hurt anything. And what he's referring to is turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That's what it is. Turning God's grace into greasy grace is what it is. And that's basically what he taught. Now notice that the opposition from within. Notice where this temptation ultimately comes from is the lust of the flesh. In James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, it says these words, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." But notice this. "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." The idea that we can be tempted is because it's part of our fallen makeup, our nature. That's why. I mean, you watch television, some of the advertisements, you see these, you know, you see these yum-yum donuts that are like oozing out jelly. How stupid. They're not stupid. And the reason they're paying millions of dollars to put them on there is because we're stupid enough to go down and buy them. Honey, I'll be right back. I'm running to yum-yum, you know, pull out of the driveway. It's because when we see it, there's something inside that says, I gotta have it. And the advertisers know this. And so there's something within us that various aspects of the flesh are attracted to this. Now, in this particular case, it was the sex drive that ultimately led to their fall. But here he mentions the fact that each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. So there's something within us that is attracted to that, and we go for it. That's why Hebrews, when it refers to Moses, said that he was willing to endure ill treatment than to suffer, you know, and suffer with the people of God than to have the passing pleasures of sin. The Bible says that sin is pleasurable, but it's only for a season. It doesn't last. Now, why was Balaam doing this? Balaam wanted money. He was willing to teach Balak how to bring God's judgment on Israel. Just get the people to disobey God, worship another god, fornicate, let them bow down and give honor to a false god, and you watch. God will whip them. God will judge them. And let me show you how to do that. So the motive behind it was money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. This was Balaam's problem. He loved money more than he loved God. He loved money more than he loved the commandments and the will of God. So he was willing to bend God's word, contort the principles and the covenants of God in order to make the buck. Now, something else that I think was driving Balaam is that Balaam himself had suffered disgrace. If you go back to Numbers 24, verses 10 and 11, this is where Balak just basically chews Balaam out. He goes, listen, what are you doing? Every time you open your mouth, you're blessing these people I told you to curse. And so in Numbers 24:10, it says, then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. Therefore, flee to your place now. I said, I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor. So he was upset. So here he is before all of these high officials, and he's basically being chewed out by this king. You are a failure. You're an absolute failure. So how did Israel fall? Let me suggest three areas in these two verses. First of all, number one, the fall of Israel was through temptation with immorality. Notice it says here in verse 1, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Now, we'll look at this in just a moment, but this was the practice of the worship of Baal. Baal was a god of fertility. He was the god of the rain. And so it kind of goes hand in hand, if he's the god of fertility, that sex is part of that. So part of their worship included sex with male and female prostitutes. So this was all part of it. So how did he lure them in through sex? And by the way, as we look at verse 2, notice what it says here. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Notice the second thing, the fall of Israel through sacrificing to false gods. So they first committed acts of immorality with the Moabites, and then it mentions here that they invited the people to sacrifice to their gods. By the way, this is the very first recorded occasion in Scripture of Israel worshiping Baal. And let me tell you, it's not the last time. So you might want to mark it. This is the first time, but it's not the last time. So here they are, the very first mention of worshiping this god. Now, Baal was the chief god of the Canaanites. This was the god that they believed was responsible for rain and for fertility. Now, up to this point, Israel is basically a people of agriculture. Now, what they did, and this is so sad, is that anytime there was a drought and they didn't have rain, guess who they ran to? Not Jehovah, but Baal. Instead of running to the God that created the world and had set them free from Egypt, they would run to Baal instead of running to God. And I wonder sometimes if we don't do the same thing. Instead of running to the Lord, we run to a pastor, we run to a Bible study leader, we run to our spouse, instead of first running to the Lord. We run to Him. We recognize God is the one that will provide for me. God is the one that will take care of me. He is the one that will counsel me. I will first give opportunity to seek the Lord. But how sad that they first would run to Baal. Now, this Canaanite worship and this fertility involved male and female involved in sex. And that's basically what it was. So this worship that started out with them being allured to these women and so forth involved sex, and then, of course, it involved the idea of sacrificing to these gods. Now, it's interesting that they invited them to this feast. Now, think of how they could say it. You know, we are related. You know, we are, you know, distant cousins, you know. And so, hey, cuz, why don't you come over, you know, and kind of join us in our worship service. And so they could say, you know, what could possibly be wrong with old relatives having a reunion? And it just so happens that we are having a feast unto our God. And that's no doubt what they said. So what do? They entice them with women and with men to allure them with their sex. Now, no doubt Balak had them parade these women of Moab and Midianite right in front of the Israelites. And no doubt they were going up and down. They were parading themselves before them. Now again, we do this today. They got the Laker girls. I'd never been to a basketball game. I never knew they had Laker girls. I didn't know. I thought I was going to watch a basketball game, you know. But they got these Laker girls. And then you go to the Ducks game, and they got these girls, you know, cleaning down the ice. And you have football, you know, they got these girls, and they got this, and they got that. And advertisers know that if you can parade the girls, you can get the guys' attention. It's basically what they know. So they use this, and sex is a form of advertisement. And if you watch TV and just kind of keep that in mind, you will just be amazed at how sex sells everything, from toothpaste to spark plugs. I mean, they use it for everything. You buy a Toyota, you get 9 girls in the back. I mean, that's just what they do. It's just the advertisement that they have. And you'll end up at the beach, you know, or something like this. And it's just what they do. And so they know that this works. So no doubt he was parading these women. It doesn't say, but obviously he did. They were allured to them. They got involved with them and started fornicating with them. So this is obviously what they did. They started parading these women, and they still do it today at the sporting events and everything else. And again, this is the same message of the church of Pergamum and that we just looked at in Revelation 2:14 about Balaam putting that stumbling block. Well, Balaam counseled Balak to tempt Israel to sin against their God, thus bringing his judgment upon his own people. And you know what? It worked absolutely perfect. So the first thing he did was he attracted them by the lust of the flesh. The next thing he did is he got them to come and sacrifice to their gods. But now, number three here, the fall of Israel was through bowing to the false gods. Notice, and the people ate and they bowed down to their gods. And what's so amazing about this as we've been studying through, you know, we started in Genesis and we went through. In Exodus 32, didn't we have a similar situation in Israel? Do you remember when Moses was up at that pastor's conference on Mount Sinai getting the commandments? And Aaron, the assistant pastor, led the people into building a golden calf. and saying, here's the God that delivered you out of Egypt. And the people were beginning to commit fornication and they were screaming and they were involved in this idolatrous worship. And God had to deal with it so swiftly. I mean, this just happened 30 some years ago. And now they're doing the exact same thing all over again. So in verse 3, so Israel joined themselves to Baal at Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Now, in verse 3, I underline, so Israel joined themselves. This is not an isolated case of a few people, a tribe. We're talking Israel. So we're basically talking, this is the nation that got into this. Now, it doesn't mean every single one, but it's enough to say the nation has gone this way. And so it's gone after this. And so it says that the Lord was angry against Israel. And I'll tell you, anytime you read in the Old Testament, especially when we get into the book of Judges, oh, we're going to see this. Oh, you want to read it. You want to get depressed, just read Judges. I mean, it's just this revolving door, you know, of the people worshiping false gods. So what happens? You know, God sends some mean taskmasters. The people cry out to God. He raises up a deliverer, sets them free. They go back to worshiping the false gods. They begin to, you know, they get a mean taskmaster. They cry out to God. It just goes over and over and over again. And you'll notice that every time God had to discipline Israel, it was always in regards to idolatry. And idolatry is the key thought in this 25th chapter. It's something before God. A great three chapters to read would be Hosea chapters 1, 2, and 3, where God tells Hosea to marry a prostitute named Gomer, and he uses it to describe Israel and him. I mean, that he was married to Israel, and look what she's done. I mean, she didn't lack anything, and look what she's doing. And I think the same thing today. I think in many ways is, you know, every time they run statistics in America and they say, how many are Christians? 80%. Everybody's a Christian in America. I mean, everybody's a Christian. And so right away, of course, I'm a Christian. I love the 13 commandments. Oh, there's only 10. I like those 10 too. You know, it's like, and they just, you know, I love the fourth one. God helps those that help themselves. And it just, everybody's a Christian. But a closer look resembles this scene before us where we're claiming that God is number one, but we got other idols. We got other gods that we're worshiping. And what a sad thing it is. It's a very similar scene to what we're seeing here. And I'm sure if you ask them right now, is it all, we love the Lord God. We love him. We also love Baal, too. I mean, we love him, too. And so it's not really down on him. We love him. We just have a different way of worshiping him. And so in verse 4, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Now, that is quite a statement there. And I want us to note the wording here. He says, take all the leaders of the people and execute them. King James says, and the Lord said to Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. It's the Berkeley version that says, impale them. Basically, take them and hang them on stakes in broad daylight so that people can see what the anger of the Lord is and God's hatred towards sin and worshiping other gods. The leaders should not have been part of this. They should not have done such a thing. But it's amazing to me that when you look at this, there'll be people that will say, oh, this is so out of control here. I mean, how can you do this? Well, you know, it's like cancer. I mean, as much as, you know, you may like certain parts of your body, you catch cancer, they go. I mean, you got a kidney that's got cancer. I like two, but one's going. I mean, that's just the way it is. I mean, you got a foot that's infected with it. As much as I love that thing and I've had it for a number of years, it's got to go. And it goes that way. I mean, you get it on your face, you get it on your ear, you get it on your chin, whatever it is, it's going. And you'll do what you have to do. You get it in your stomach, you remove your stomach, and now your intestine, you make a new stomach. You'll do what you got to do to get rid of that. This is cancer. This is spiritual cancer. You want to talk about the destruction of a nation? This is it right here. You worship other gods. Now you're committing fornication with foreign women. You're involved now in their sacrificing to their gods and their ungodly lifestyle and behavior. It just has to be dealt with swiftly. So verse 5, Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Now that's interesting because that isn't what God told them to do. And I want you to note this. God said they were to take the leaders of the people and execute them. Moses goes to the judges and says, just slay those that have been involved. That is not what God told them to do. Now, I note here that really here, Moses is not obeying the Lord here. He's not fully obeying him. Now, what an enemy, again, could never accomplish against Israel, Israel could do to themselves through their own disobedience. And that's literally what they're doing. And I want to say something about Moses. You know, Moses is one of the most humble men in all of Scripture. And I want to say to his defense, it is one of the most difficult things being a leader. At times, any of us in this room that are a leader, you know, you have a, you know, whether it's in the capacity of this congregation, whether it's in the capacity of a job where you're overseeing people as a supervisor, you're management of some form or type, you know how difficult it is. That often making the tough decisions is not fun, and you are not one of the good old boys or one of the good old girls when you make that decision. And this decision that God is asking Moses to make is not a popular one, to go in and basically execute all the leaders. That's not a popular decision. But that's what God was literally telling him to do. It's a difficult, difficult situation to do. This is why the Bible again and again encourages us and tells us to pray for our leaders. How we need to be in prayer for those poor folks in Japan right now. You know what? Let me suggest someone we really need to be in prayer for. The leaders of Japan. Those that are attempting to try to bring some type of sense out of the chaos that they're going through. You got a nation that's trying to rebuild stuff, doesn't even have electricity to do it because you got a nuclear plant that's melting down. You know, how far should they evacuate, you know, and how do we get this thing to work, and how do we keep things refrigerated if we bring food? How do we refrigerate? I mean, all of these things that are just like dominoes, you know, and we need to be in prayer for these folks that God would grant them wisdom. Our own president, our own nation, how we need to pray. Me as a pastor, the other pastors in the church, how we covet prayer. Because making the tough decisions is tough. And I think Moses here, he's God's already told him he's not going in. And so now he's backpedaling here. He's not doing what he needs to do. Well, look at verse 6. That's amazing. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, Numbers 25:14 identifies who this man is. His name is Zimri, and he is the son of a leader and of his father's house of the Simeonites. So he's from Simeon, from the tribe of Simeon. So here is this man who, for all practical purposes, is a prince. That's what he would be. He'd be like a prince. So here is this man that is a prince, and it mentions in verse 14 that his background is that of the Simeonites. It mentions the woman, and her name is mentioned here in Numbers 25:15, and she was a daughter of a prince. So you got a prince and a daughter of a prince. And here, as Moses is not following the commands of the Lord, he's told them, I want you to execute all the leaders. He talks to the judge and says, just execute those that are involved in it. So as they're doing that and they're standing at the tent of meeting, what happens? But this guy walks right by them with a Midianite woman and is heading for his tent right in front of him. Now, maybe this guy thought that because, you know, I got a position in society, I can do this. There are people that are like this. Some people think that because of their position, that the Bible doesn't apply to them. They think of because of who they are, they don't. God isn't talking about them. Or they think that because they're a leader, they get a pass. Because they're a leader, they kind of get to do that. But something else that I see here, and I think we need to step up on. You know, in a family, when we see sin in our own homes, we got to deal with it. We got to deal with it. We cannot allow sin to take place in our homes. We're a husband, we're a wife. We're the head of that house. That house belongs to Christ. If we know that we have a child that's living there, that a child's in blatant sin and is wanting to bring the sin into the home, we have to say, listen, I love you very much, but this house is not mine. It's the Lord's. And I follow the direction of the Lord. Now, if you choose not to follow these guidelines of the Lord, you're saying, I choose not to live here. I'm not kicking you out. I'm wanting you to stay and follow the rules. But if you don't want to follow the rules, what you're saying is, I don't want to live here. That's what you're saying. And oftentimes the person will say, well, you know, you're kicking me out. I'm not kicking you out. I'm telling you to stay and follow the rules. You're saying, I don't want to follow the rules. I don't want to live here. And that we have to rephrase it. And sometimes we have to say, well, you know what? I want to show the love. You show the love of Christ by submitting to Christ and following God's word. There's no greater act of respect and love for the Lord than following him. And so in a case like this, I got to ask, why isn't the family stepping up? Why isn't the family grabbing a hold of this boy and dealing with this boy? Why are they not doing that? And it just amazes me today when we look at the church that, you know, 30 some years ago, you know, homosexuality was spoken about very quietly. But now it's become so vocal and so accepted that it's often called an alternative lifestyle. What has happened? Because we put up with it. We put up with, well, you know, each his own. Let people do what feels right to them. When we know that it's against scriptures, against the Lord's, against the God of creation. And so it's because we put up with this stuff. And I want to be accepted and everything else. And so notice it was in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel. So you talk about blatant sin. You talk about someone who has lost their sense of shame. That they would go right in front of the tabernacle. They would walk past it. Notice this. While they are weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So here they are. They're weeping over the sin and over God's judgment. And they just walk on by. Amazing. This is one I want to watch on Blu-ray. Because this is amazing. This is just an amazing scene. Now, if you think this is shocking, let me kind of throw this out. To me, it's amazing to me that a clergy or a minister can claim to be a lesbian and the people will still say, be our minister. It is amazing to me that a priest can be a pedophile and they can ship him to a different parish and he continues to be a priest. That is amazing to me. Because in a sense, this is the same thing. This is the same thing that's taking place. You got a minister, let's go on another side, a minister that commits adultery and then he takes a sabbatical of 3 weeks and is back teaching on Sunday. What is that? Again, this is shameful. This is absolutely shameful. Where is the sense of shame? Where is the sense of right and wrong? Well, verses 7 through 15, we have the courage of Phinehas. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation. He took a spear in his hands. So what happened is, this is Aaron's grandson. He left the prayer meeting and he went after the couple. And I like this because, you know what, there's a time for action. He could have said, let's sit here and pray about this. He could have said, oh, this is so shameful what we just saw. Let's all pray for him. Let's pray that the Lord deals with his heart. He says, no, this isn't a time for prayer. This is a time for action. Some years back, well, it's almost 10 years now, we went, several, myself and several other officers went to Ground Zero right after that event happened. A month or so after it happened, we were there. And one of the hotels we were staying in, there's a lot of Christians that were there. And it was just, I've never seen anything like this in my life. I mean, you walk the streets, there's people with just tears running down their face. I mean, you hear people audibly crying in the streets. I've never seen anything quite like this. And so in the morning, for several hours, they would have devotions and a worship service. And I came in the first day and I said, you know, I didn't come here for this. I came to minister to people. And I mean, it's great to read a quick scripture, have a song, and get out on the streets. I did not come here to have a Bible study. I could do that back at my own church. I didn't come here to do that. I came here to minister to people. So we went there, went outside each morning, and second, we walk out of the steps. There's people crying. Can I pray with you? I'd love it. I mean, it's just nonstop ministry. And there is a time that we have to pray, and then there's a time where I think prayer is an excuse for action. I really do. Let's pray about it. You know, if I made the announcement right now, we need someone in the nursery. Someone says, let me pray about it. I'll let you know next week. We need them right now, okay? Not next week. So we can use prayer almost kind of a little Christian platitude. Let me pray about it. So Phineas could have said, let's pray about it. No. He's a man with a plan. He's a man with a spear. He goes, I got a plan. So he grabs his spear in verse 8, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. He shish kebabbed him right on the spot is what he did. Just took that spear and says, I got a plan. I've been in a prayer meeting. I got a plan. So he runs out, runs it through him. And notice the results of what happened is the plague of the sons of Israel was checked. What Moses did not do and what was not done to the leaders, one man stopped the plague by acting, doing something about it. So the plague stopped from the Lord. Now, you may feel tonight, what is one person? Look what he did. That's one person, too. That's Phineas. It's a priest's son. He's the one that did it. He stepped up. He did something about it. Verse 9 says, and those who died by the plague were 24,000. 24,000 people. Now, some of you are looking at your Bible and you're going, oh, wait a second, Pastor. 1 Corinthians 10:8 says 23,000. Okay, let me suggest a couple of things. Now, it could be that there were 1,000 people that were executed that day. Could be. It could also be that that day, 23,000 died, but over the next day or so, another 1,000 died. So there's no inconsistency here. We can ask Paul what he meant when we see him face to face. And we can say, why did you say 23 when it says 24? And he says, oh, that's no problem because 1,000 died the next day, which was left over from the plague. Or 1,000 were executed because they finally stepped up and dealt with what they had to do. So it isn't really a contradiction at all. Verse 10 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Now, Moses and the leaders didn't step up, but Phinehas did. And I believe God is always looking for a single person that will stand up and stand in the gap. It is a tough thing to do. What Moses had to do is even tougher to do what Phinehas did. He left the prayer meeting to deal with the problem. If you turn over to Ezekiel 22, this is a very familiar passage. We probably have heard it a million times. It's often on posters and everything else, a little phrase here. But in Ezekiel 22:23, the Lord said these words to Ezekiel in his day. He said, son of man, say to her, you are the land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of the prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure, precious things. They have made many widows in the midst of her. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between holy and profane and have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Verse 27. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. It sounds like the 10 o'clock news, doesn't it, as I'm reading this? I mean, it really does. I mean, or maybe the 11 o'clock news. Verse 30 says, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Boy, that is depressing. One person to stand up. One person to say, this is what God would have us do. One person to stand up and say, this is wrong what we're doing. He says, and you know what? I looked, couldn't find it. Verse 31, thus I poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their head, declares the Lord God. Well, thank God for Phinehas. Because here's a man that says, I'll stand in the gap. I'll stand for what's right. Moses won't even do it right now. I'm going to do it. Is there sitting around talking about, well, let's just execute those that are involved when God had said, no, execute the leaders. Again, Phinehas steps up and he deals with it. Now, he was motivated by his zeal for the honor of God and the authority of the law, or his respect for God's word. Notice it says, he says here, he was jealous with my jealousy among them. Now, sometimes jealousy isn't a good thing, is it? Sometimes we can be jealous of others because they have something that we want or something we think we deserve. But there is such a thing as a good jealousy, a holy jealousy per se. It is a jealousy that is in accordance to God, a jealousy that lines up with his nature, a jealousy that lines up with his character, a jealousy that is for his desire and his will. See, that's the type of jealousy that Phinehas had. It wasn't self-centered. It wasn't centered in self. It was God, your glory, God, your word. I will stand up for that which is right. And so in verses 12 through 13, boy, you talk about God blessing this man. And Phinehas was rewarded for his stand. Verse 12, therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. And it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. So through him would be the high priest. It would be perpetual. It would come through him, through his family, that God was going to grant peace to him because he stood up on behalf of the Lord. Now, this is interesting. You can jot this down. 1 Chronicles 9:20. Later on, we see that he was placed over the gates of the tabernacle. His family was. So in a sense, he was given God's presence. He was responsible for the presence of the Lord because he knew the presence of the Lord. So God honored this and passed it down through his generations in the priesthood. And then verse 14 says, now the name of the slain man of Israel who was slain of the Midianite woman was Zimri. Now, this is interesting. We're going to look at this next week. In Numbers 26, we're going to look at the second census. And let me just say that when we compare the first census and the first couple chapters of Numbers to the second census, it really doesn't vary very much. There's like a couple thousand more, a couple thousand less. But of all the tribes, this tribe of Simeon had the dramatic change of all the tribes. When they were first listed in the beginning of Numbers, they had 59,300. When they're numbered again, it's 22,200. Now, that's interesting. I think that that could really speak volumes that there was sin there. There was sin. And God dealt with it. That's what happened. It's just maybe the plague itself. Don't know. But it's interesting that of all the tribes, and this tribe's being singled out as the one where it had blatant sin with absolutely no shame, that this was the tribe that ultimately lost the most in all the figures. And now lastly, verses 16 through 18 is the judgment of Midian. And verse 15 says the name of the Midianite woman who was slain was called Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was head of the people of her father's household in Midian. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Be hostile to the Midianites and strike them." Another way of saying hostile to the Midianites is harass them. That's another way of saying that. Now, that's exactly what happens. It is that in Numbers chapter 31, actually one of the last things that Moses does before we get into the Deuteronomy, which is, you know, a period of a month where he rehearses the law. This is one of the last things that Moses does. And what Moses does is he deals with the Midianites in chapter 31. What's also interesting is that there's 12,000 Israelites that are led in by Phinehas, the one that threw that spear through that couple. He's the one that actually leads 12,000 into battle. So it's interesting, they truly obeyed this. Now, during that battle in Numbers 31:8, we note that Balaam dies during this battle. Really, no great loss at all. I mean, I don't think anybody will shed a tear over that. And so he died. Don't forget, this was the same Balaam that in Numbers 23:10 says, "Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my end be like his." Oh, gag me with a place setting. I mean, it's just so phony. Oh, I just want to die like the righteous. I just want to have a scripture written on my headstone, you know. Oh, sluggard, or something like that, you know, just written on his headstone. And so here's the man. Here's a good thing. Love money more than God. Love gold more than his commandments. I just want to die the death of the upright. So Balaam gave his soul away for gold. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Only we can answer that question. So in verse 18, the last verse here of chapter 25, "For they have been hostile to you with their tricks," literally willingness with craft is what it is, "with which they have deceived you in the affair of Peor." So all of this did not happen by accident. They were counseled by Balaam. Balaam told Balak how to do it. Let me show you how to curse Israel. Let God spank them. That's how you do it. You just bring some Laker girls up in front of the tents, you know, and let them go across. Maybe a few Rams cheerleaders or something, wherever they are. And just let them run up and down here. And you know what? You'll get them to come. And pretty soon they'll be offering sacrifices. They'll be bowing. And they'll be committing all sorts of lewd acts. You just parade them up and down. And that's all you got to do. And he says, you know what? They were involved in every step of this. They were behind all of this. And then it mentions this daughter of the Midianites. Now, some look at all of this and they say, you know, this, I still don't get this whole thing. I mean, you know, God tells the nation of Israel in Numbers 31 to basically wipe these people out. Absolutely. They were agents of the Lord. They truly were. And let me tell you why. You want to talk about how gracious God is? God's given them 500 years to repent. Isn't that enough time? Over 500 years. God first told them all the way back in Genesis 15:16 that they need to get their act together. So they had over 500 years to repent of their sins. God had been clearly seen in nature. God had been seen through Israel crossing over the Red Sea. I mean, their practices of sacrificing children, mutilating each other, homosexuality, I mean, lesbianism, I mean, the bestiality, the stuff they were doing, it was the grace of God to get rid of these people. Had God not gotten rid of these people, we would not be here today. That's how vile they were. So really, the Lord should be praised. Oh, thank you, Lord, for dealing with sin. Thank you for dealing with this problem. Instead, people get all upset and say, I don't think it's fair. And let me also suggest one thing. Yes, their bodies were taken, but the taking of their souls was up to them. Because if they trusted in the Lord, they would be with the Lord. taking of their body is not the worst thing. The Bible, Jesus himself said in Matthew 10, you know, don't worry about those that can harm your body. Be worried about the one that can deal with your soul. That's the one you want to be concerned about, is the Lord. Now, by way of application, just four little things I want to kind of say on behalf of this 25th chapter. Number one, sin is never a private thing. Now, our society worships privacy. What I do in the confines of my house is my business. What do any consenting adults decide to do in the privacy of their own home is their business. And I beg to differ with you because God says no way. Matter of fact, God says no way, Jose. That's the Spanish part of the message right there. That's not true. That's not true. Sin is sin. Whether you do it privately or publicly, sin is sin. The next thing is, the primary issue in Numbers 25 is idolatry. That is the thing that really got God ticked off. It was bad enough that they fornicated, but it led them to idolatry and bowing and worshiping these gods. Number three, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. It still is. And then number four, the importance of discipline. As parents, as businesses, as churches, discipline has to be followed through. It has to. You know the word discipline means training? You think of one of the worst words in our vocabulary, discipline. All it means is training. I mean, what's wrong with being trained? It's the most positive word. And so Israel needed to be trained. They needed to be taught that when you went after another God, you would suffer the retribution of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that came out midweek. And I pray, Lord, that you have truly spoken to our hearts tonight through this passage. And I pray for any here tonight that don't know Jesus Christ, that are worshiping other gods. Maybe we, even as believers, have now worshiped Baal. We're worshiping another God. We're not putting God first in our lives. And I pray tonight that we would put you first. We would surrender our lives to the Lord tonight. And so we pray that you'd speak to us. Draw us to yourself this evening. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song tonight, if God's speaking to you tonight and you would like prayer, you know, we'd love to pray with you tonight. If you don't have a Bible, we want to give you one. You know, you have an issue tonight.